I would remind you that we are still considering verses 6 to 10 in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Let me therefore read them again, that we may remember exactly what is stated here. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of men that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, in looking at that last Friday, we spent our time in just considering the actual terms which the apostle uses. It's his fourth argument with these Jews in particular, who are not clear about this doctrine of the wrath of God and about justification by faith. And the principle he's establishing is the one which he lays down in verse 6, that God will render to every man according to his works. Then we considered how that divides mankind into two groups, according to their works. And we have considered what he says in detail about the character, the nature of these two types of works, and therefore the corresponding destinies which are pronounced upon the two groups according to their works. Now then, having done that, we proceed, as I indicated we would last Friday, to consider the doctrine which is involved here. And it is a very important point. It's an important point because it's one that has so frequently been misunderstood by people. What exactly is the apostle teaching here? His categorical statement is that God will render to every man according to his works. Very well, then, the question that at once arises is this. Is this clear teaching of justification by works? Is he teaching here that we are saved by what we do, by our actions? Now, that is what many, alas, have been tempted to say and have actually said and taught. They say, here it is, it's no use arguing, the statement is perfectly plain in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his works. Now they say, you can't get around that, you can't argue with that, anything you may say about that is what you say. There is the scripture, and you must take the scripture as it is and accept it, whatever may happen to your views and to your theology. Very well. What do we say about that? Well, this is, as I say, an important matter from the mere standpoint of exposition of Scripture. A matter of importance for all of us as we come to read our Scriptures. And, of course, what we can say at once is this, that that suggestion is totally and completely impossible. And for this reason, that what the apostle is really doing in this very section is to prove that no man can be justified by works. In other words, you remember he starts at the 18th verse in the first chapter. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And you may recall that we indicated that from that point, verse 18 in the first chapter, to verse 20 in the third chapter, the apostle is really dealing with one big point only. It is an elaboration of that 18th verse in the first chapter. And you see, he uttered that, you remember, because it followed of necessity from what he'd been saying in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter, which was this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now then, he says, does anybody question or query that? Well, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed, has already been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he proceeds to prove that. That's what he's been proving in the second half of that first chapter, verse 19 to the end. Then, as we've been seeing, he takes it up, goes on with it here in this second chapter. He's dealing with objections. But the theme all along is the same, that no man can be justified except by faith. Therefore, I say, as that is his theme, he cannot possibly be saying halfway through the theme that men, after all, can be justified by works. But if there's anybody still in doubt about it, consider what he says quite explicitly further on in this same great section. Take, for instance, the 9th verse of the 3rd chapter, where he says, what then? Are we better than they? That's to say, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That's what he's trying to do. Then go on and watch him as he puts it again in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now that's a universal statement. There is no such thing, he says, as a righteous person, not one. Therefore it is inconceivable and impossible that he should be saying in the 6th verse of the 2nd chapter that there are some who justify or make themselves righteous or save themselves by their works and by their deeds. And then, of course, he winds it up in the 20th verse where he puts it once and forever in these words. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nothing more. It gives you a knowledge of sin. It doesn't save. It cannot save. There is none righteous, no, not one. Very well then. I say that therefore that particular suggested explanation proves itself to be utterly and completely impossible. What then is the apostle saying? Well, here again, let me make a point with regard to biblical exposition. If we'd never had an example or an illustration of it before, we surely have it here, of the terrible danger of taking a verse right out of its context and establishing or founding a doctrine upon it. Now, people are very fond of doing that. It seems to me to be a very terrible thing to pick out a verse of Scripture out of its context at any time, under any circumstances whatsoever. Now, we've got a great and a perfect illustration of that here. If you do that sort of thing, you can take out this 6th verse, and here it is, who will render to every man according to his works. And if you just look at it like that, you might have well jumped to that false conclusion which I've just been dismissing. You see, the way to avoid that is to do what we've just been doing together. Every verse must be taken in its context. Every single text must never be divorced from its context. And that is why it seems to me that once more we ought to agree together that these so-called promise boxes are thoroughly unscriptural. Not only can they be misleading and introduce a kind of element of chance or almost of magic, it is to violate the Scriptures. We must never isolate a statement in the Scriptures from its own context. And generally speaking, you will find that if you're in difficulties about any one statement anywhere, the context itself will be your best guide with regard to your exposition. Much more important than a knowledge of Greek or Hebrew or any one of these things. The context is the greatest help conceivable to the exposition of any Scripture. Because these men, enlightened and used as they were by the Holy Spirit, have themes, and they work out their themes, and they're logical, and they're reason, and they're clear. There are some points where still we perhaps may not be able to arrive at finality in an exposition, but speaking generally, you can do so if you only pay attention to the context. Very well then. We come back and ask the question, if this is not teaching justification by works, what is it teaching? And the answer is this, that in the whole of this section, from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, 20, the apostle is not considering for a second the question of justification at all. He's not considering the way of salvation for one moment. It really doesn't come in. He stated that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now then, this whole section doesn't consider at all the question as to how we are justified, nor how we are saved. Its theme is something quite different. What is that? Well, what he's considering here is what it is that condemns us, what it is that damns us. The theme here is the wrath of God. And as I say, and as I have to keep on reminding myself and you, the apostle is elaborating it for one reason only. And that is because certain people don't like this doctrine of the wrath of God and try to evade it, try to get round it, try to avoid it in some shape or form or manner. The Jews in particular, but not only the Jews. Certain Gentiles also, and it's still being done by both these parties. So the theme all along the line is the wrath of God upon sin. And that's what he's still considering here. You see, something is necessary, he feels, before he can elaborate positively the way of salvation. And that is this difficulty about the doctrine of the wrath of God. Ultimately, as I think we must have seen clearly by now, no man will really seek salvation until he's clear about the doctrine of the wrath of God. As long as a man thinks anyhow somehow that his works or his nationality or his family or his birth or his associations or his profession or something else is somehow or other going to put him right with God, he'll trust to that and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle knew that very well. So he's clearing the ground. He is taking away every prop, every excuse, every subterfuge. He wants to prove this point that the whole world lieth guilty before God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And that is what he is still doing in this particular section. Very well, then, that is the theme. So what he is showing here is the grounds or the terms of judgment and of condemnation. And he's not considering anything else. You see, this is what he said in the fifth verse, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render on that day of wrath and of judgment to every man according to his works. Those are going to be the terms of judgment, not salvation. He's not considering that. He's only considering the terms of the judgment on this great day of wrath. And as I say, what he is telling them is that on that day, nothing will be considered except a man's works. It's no use anybody stepping forward and saying, but I'm a Jew. The question is, what were your works? It's no use saying, I was a Gentile. The question is, how did you live? The standard is one of works in judgment and condemnation. And it has nothing to do here, I say, with this great question of salvation. So let me put it like this. The apostle's ultimate object is to show that works cannot save a man. But he is equally anxious to show here that works can condemn a man. Our works can't save us, but our works can condemn us. And furthermore, the works, I believe he is teaching here, do at the same time indicate whether a man is saved or not. I believe that in addition to showing that we are judged and condemned by our works, he is at the same time saying that our works do actually show whether we are saved or not. In other words, salvation always leads to works of the type that the apostle has been here describing. Now then, here is a point which I want to apply, lest anybody should think that we are simply considering Jews at the time of the Apostle Paul and Gentiles at that time. This is something which is as relevant this evening as it has ever been. We've seen it earlier in this chapter that there is a tendency in all of us to do what these Jews were doing. Let me show you how that comes in here. There is nothing in a sense which is more dangerous than to think that mere belief of certain truths or acceptance of a certain teaching only, or the making of a profession of belief only, in and of itself saves us. Now, I think you'll see where the relevance of all this comes in at the present time. There are certain tendencies in the church today, it seems to me, for people to say to those who come forward as inquirers, or whatever you may call them, to give them the impression that as long as they say they believe, that all is well. I've certainly known people in my experience in the ministry for nearly 30 years, I've come across many cases of that, where people were definitely given the teaching that if they only said that they believed, that that of itself saved them. Now I want to show in the light of this particular teaching how extremely dangerous that is. There was a great deal of this sort of teaching in the Christian church about 170, almost up to 200 years ago, associated with the name of a man called Sandyman. It was called Sandymanianism, or Sandymanism. And that was their teaching. They used to take that verse out of the 10th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. So the way to be saved was to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and that saved you. They said, don't worry about your feelings, don't worry about anything. The scripture says if you say that, you are saved. So if you say it, you're saved. Now there is a tendency, I say, to revive that Sandymanian grievous heresy, it seems to me, and to tell people, oh, don't worry about your feelings. Don't look into yourself at all. All you've got to do is to say, yes, I believe that, and all is well. Now, it seems to me that the whole teaching here contradicts that and shows us its terrible danger. In other words, we must give full weight to all statements in the scriptures about works. Let me remind you of some of them. It was our Lord himself who said this. You'll find it in Matthew 7:21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father that is in heaven. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that was not merely teaching for the Jews before they rejected the kingdom. It is the teaching for all Christians at all times. You go to the end of Matthew's gospel and you'll find that he told them to go out and to disciple all nations, teaching them all things that I have said unto you. It's as applicable today as it was then. There is a specific warning that merely to say, Lord, Lord, does not save. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Take again Matthew 16:27, where our Lord says this, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He's talking about judgment. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Same exactly as Paul says here, you see. There it is, our Lord saying the very thing that the Apostle Paul tells us here. But then, of course, there is this tremendous statement which is made in the third picture in Matthew 25, to which I referred in passing last Friday evening. When the Son of Matthew 25, beginning to read at verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Obviously, it wasn't whole nations that were doing all this. It's individuals, as I indicated last Friday. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst? You notice they call him Lord. They thought they were believers. They were interested. Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now there it is again. And you will find people, you see, who will try to find the doctrine of justification by works there again. They say, surely it's purely a matter of works. Well, that just means that Scripture contradicts Scripture blankly, and there is no need to fall back on such error and heresy. There is a perfectly simple explanation. The three parables in Matthew 25 are parables in connection with profession. And what our Lord is teaching there again, that there's no point in saying, Lord, Lord, unless your life corresponds to that of the saved person. There are certain works that always characterize those who have been born again of the Spirit. And if the works are not there, it's no use saying, Lord, Lord, it'll avail us nothing. This question of works is essential in the matter of judgment. Then you remember the apostle putting it positively in Ephesians 2:10 says, We are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. His workmanship, quickened, raised with Christ, out of the dead and so on, in the heavenly places, created anew unto these good works, which he hath ordained that we should walk in them. Or listen to him writing to Titus, where he puts it like this. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? Well, in order that we might go on sinning and still go to heaven? No, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify separate unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Then we've seen what James has to say about it. He says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He also says this, thou believest, there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe it, but tremble. The same point, you see, that this mere saying that you believe, without anything else to support it or to demonstrate it, is of no value at all. And then go on to the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, as people like to call him, and John puts it very strongly indeed. First Epistle of John, 1 chapter, verse 6, you read this. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In the 4th verse of the 2nd chapter, he's even stronger. He says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. One of the strongest statements in the whole of Scripture. That is how the Apostle John preached sanctification, you see. He didn't appeal to people to accept something which could be given as a gift. He says, look here, if you say that you know him and don't keep his commandments, I've only one thing to say to you. You're a liar. And there's no truth in you. In other words, the New Testament Scriptures teach us everywhere that there is no greater danger confronting anybody who makes a profession of the Christian faith than what is called antinomianism. And what does that mean? It means this, that you rely upon the fact that you make statements and divorce that from your life. It is the tendency to say, well, of course, as long as I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do. Antinomianism, anti-law, and the whole conception of commandments and doing the will and working out these good works unto which he hath created us, that we might do them. Or, to put it in its more modern garb, there is nothing, surely, which is more dangerous to the soul than what we may call a glib believism. And you see how this affects all our ideas of evangelism. If we are so anxious to get people through, as we say, instead of leaving the Holy Spirit to do his own work, we say, but look here, it's quite simple. Here, you see, the Scripture says, if you believe, you're saved. Do you believe? Yes. Very well, it's all right. It may be all wrong. It may be terribly all wrong. And it can be an exceedingly dangerous thing to say that to a soul and to give them the impression that because they've said they believe and accept that all is well. Now, there is a sense in which we've got to say that to them, but we mustn't stop at that. We say this to them. We say all you are living and all your good works can never save you. You've got to see that, and you've got to admit that to yourself and to God. You've got to see that you can only be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But his method of salvation is this. He works in you through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will act upon you. He will bring into birth a new man within you. He will implant a new principle of life in you. And that will begin to show and to manifest itself. In other words, we must never stop at just believing. We must always emphasize regeneration, the rebirth, the new man. Otherwise, it seems to me, we are leaving ourselves in an extremely dangerous position. And therefore, I argue that what the apostle is saying partly here is this, that it's no use the Jew saying, I am a Jew and therefore I'm all right. He says, no, your works are going to decide whether you're all right or not. It's no use a man coming in this Christian era and saying, but I'm a church member, and I've always said that I believe these things. That alone won't save you. What's the record? What's your life like? What are these works? Well, the works you remember we saw last Friday evening are these. Patient continuance in well-doing. seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And as he puts it again in verse 10, to every man that worketh good. Now then, in other words, we can put it in this form, can't we? That there is no contradiction, obviously, between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James. They're both saying the same thing, but they're both looking at it from a slightly different angle. But here, actually, in this second chapter, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is saying precisely what James says in the second chapter of his epistle. Paul, I say, ultimately is concerned to show that no man can justify himself by his works. The method of salvation is justification by faith only. Yes, but the apostle is very anxious also that we should see that faith is real faith, and faith always leads to works, exactly as James says. Faith without works is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. It's the simplest thing in the world for a man to say, I believe all that. I've known men who said they believed it, who lived in drunkenness. I've known men who were living in adultery and went on in adultery to say they believed it all, and they had an intellectual apprehension of it all. But you see, the scripture speaks very plainly about such people. The Apostle John says that such a man is a liar. In other words, if this new life is in us, it will show itself. There will be a patient continuance in well-doing. The man who's born again is a man, however feebly, is nevertheless seeking for glory and honor and immortality. He may in his folly at times backslide. He may allow the world to entice him for a moment, but the bent of his life is this seeking after glory and honor and immortality. In other words, we can test our faith by this. These are the works which are going to count. We shall not be judged in the judgment by a standard of absolute perfection. Obviously not. But what will be looked for, what will be expected of us, is this kind of work which is always the result of salvation. So the apostle, it seems to me, is doing these two things at one and the same time. His primary objective is to show that judgment is always in terms of works. And by that he's going on to prove that there is none righteous, that all are under condemnation because all have sinned. But at the same time, I say, there is that further sense, and we avoid it at our peril, in which he teaches, as the other scriptures which I've quoted to you teach so plainly and so clearly, that unless we've got some evidence of new life within ourselves, we're in an extremely dangerous position. The fact that we once said, I believe, I accept, is not enough. If we are saved, we are regenerate. And you cannot have the new life of God in you without its leading to certain results. As I say, the apostle puts it quite specifically. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. So I come back to what I was saying last Friday. The thing we ask ourselves is just this. Am I seeking glory and honor and immortality? What's the thing that's uppermost in my life? What do I want? Which way am I facing? That's the question. There are people who say they believe, they're members of churches, but they seem to be living worldly lives. They're living according to a worldly outlook. Their interests seem to be those of the world. You're almost shocked when you find that they're in a place of worship occasionally. In other words, there is no evidence in the life. Now, that evidence will be looked for on the day of judgment. Very well, that completes our consideration of that section which runs from verse 6 to verse 10. And that, you notice, leads on quite inevitably to the next section, which we must proceed to consider. I see that we can't do more than just look at it this evening. Now, the next section goes from verse 11 to verse 16. Let me just read it to you, so that you may ponder it during this coming week. Again, a most important statement of the Scripture. Another one that is very frequently misunderstood. It's the whole question that people often raise of what happens to the heathen who've never heard the gospel and so on. That's what's raised by this next section. Here it is: for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts or reasonings, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my doctrine. There, you see, you've got his fifth argument. The fifth argument with these people who don't like this doctrine of the wrath of God. Well, now then, think about that, and you notice that verses 13, 14, and 15 are to be found in brackets. They're a sort of parenthesis. So you read verses 11, 12, 16. There's the big statement. Then these others, 13, 14, and 15, a parenthesis, elaborating the main proposition which is stated in the other verses. Well, as I say, our time has gone. That other matter was so important that I felt I must stress it and emphasize it because of its terrible danger. But let us never forget what the Scriptures say about works, even to the believer. Let us pray. We come into thy presence again, our Heavenly Father, and we admit and we confess and acknowledge how weak and how frail and how foolish we are. We see how ready we are to clutch at anything that seems to deliver us from the plain teaching of thy word. We see how helpless we are when faced with the subtlety of Satan. O God, we thank thee anew and afresh for thy word, and for its warnings as well as its teachings and exhortations. O Lord, open our eyes, open our understanding to these things. O God, forbid it, that anyone in thy presence here at this moment should ever be surprised at that great day. Lord God, give us that wisdom which will enable us always to take the whole Scripture. Deliver us, we pray thee, from being more concerned to prove or to establish that which pleases us than that which thy word actually says. Keep us, O God, from ourselves and the perversions that sin has introduced into our minds as well as into the whole of our being. O God, we pray thee, therefore, lest with a false zeal we may not only do harm to ourselves but also harm to others. We thank thee that salvation is thy work, and we thank thee for its greatness, for its profound character.
Lord, receive our humble prayers. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, and evermore. Amen.